Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 139? The title of this session is Trusting God for Who You Are. I could say trusting God for who you are and what you are. Let me read, beginning with verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. David here is, of course, he starts out in this psalm. It's a very wonderful psalm, but he starts out with the fact that God has searched him and known him, that he cannot get away from God's presence. And so in this context, he says, God, you not only know me, you know everything about me, but you actually form me. And in verse 13, he says, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Pastor Dave mentioned to you that I'm totally deaf in this ear. I also have another slight disability, and I acknowledge that compared to what some people experience, that minor are very minor, very slight. I mean, the deafness in one ear is at most an inconvenience, although my wife says I'm deaf in one ear and I can't hear out of the other one. But actually, my other ear is fine. But I also have what is called monocular vision. And that means that the two eyes do not focus together, which the two eyes focusing together is what gives you your stereoscopic vision, which gives you your sense of depth perception. And I do not have that. It's very difficult for me to park a car, for example, in a crowded space because in fact, it's even worse when my wife is driving because she can see where she's going, and in my eyes, she's already hit the car that she's parking next to. But I say that to say, as a kid in elementary school, I could not really play baseball, you know, or softball. I couldn't judge the ball. I couldn't either batting or catching. And so as a consequence, I was always, you know, when they would choose up sides at recess, I was always the last one chosen. Well, you can readily know what that does for one's self-esteem. And I didn't know why. I didn't know what my problem was. You know, it was not until later that was diagnosed. And all I knew was that I felt shame and rejection. And I tell you that not to have a pity party, but to say that this passage of Scripture is very meaningful to me to realize that that's the way God created me. I'm sure that most people have something about them, either some minor or major physical disability or some physical appearance thing that we wish was different. And, you know, I can remember standing in front of the mirror one day and saying, I wish this was different. I wish I had hair like my brother did. And, you know, I wish I was 6 feet tall like he was, and these kinds of things. And that there's always things that we would wish were different about us. And whether it's major or minor, many people struggle with their physical abilities and their appearance issues. And so they have trouble accepting themselves as they are. For these people, and mine is, I hardly ever think about it, except when I'm trying to park the car or somebody's on my right side. But otherwise, it's just not an issue with me. And I long ago gave up thinking about my appearance because that was pretty hopeless. I couldn't do anything about that. And, you know, but what I want to say to you is that this passage of Scripture was a big help in bringing me to the place I am now, where I accept who I am and what I am, and I accept, you know, my appearance, my disabilities, these kinds of things. And this is a passage that God used in my life, and I think it's a passage that God can use in anyone's life who has difficulty accepting themselves as they are, either physically or some other way. As we look at this, the first thing we find in verse 13 is David said, "You formed my inward parts." Now, my inward part is literally in kidneys, and it's a Hebrew idiom for the center of emotions and moral sensitivity. So basically, David was saying, "You created my personality." Now, I am an introvert. My wife is an extrovert. She's off the chart. She never met a stranger. And, you know, me, I just want to crawl in the corner with a book. These kinds of things. And God makes each of us different. And, you know, extroverts are not better than introverts or vice versa. We're just different. But what I want us to see is that God not only made our physical appearance, but He made our personalities. Now, obviously, all of us have been affected by sin. And we have this, what Paul calls the flesh or the sinful nature. And obviously, we're not talking about that. But we're talking about the way God made us individually. And we are who we are because God created us that way. He says, "You formed my inward part, my personality. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Now, obviously, God uses genetic and biological processes in doing this. But God so superintends these processes. This is another instance of God's invisible hand orchestrating all of our forebears' genetics. My wife read someplace that they have estimated that our particular genetic makeup is due to 200 different ancestors in our, you know, ancestral tree. So it's not just your mother and your dad or even your grandparents, but it's some aunts and uncles and great aunts and uncles. You know, it sort of goes out like this. Now, bear in mind, then, we're looking, with 200 people, we're looking at about 6 generations. So you might say, God had to begin planning. This is not literally true, so don't put this in your notes. You might say, as we think of it, God had to begin planning 6 generations back who you were going to be. Now, when I say this is not correct, because God knew from before the foundation of the world. God didn't have to say, okay, you know, I'm going to have Jerry Bridges here, so we've got all of these people in his family tree. No, God knows the end from the beginning. This is all in the infinite mind of God from before He ever said, "Let there be light." But when David said, "You created my inmost being, you knitted me together in my mother's womb," even though David did not know all about the science of genetics and the biological processes and so forth, God knew because God created it. And so God so orchestrates you that beginning with you know, maybe 6 generations back with all kinds of, you know, great-great-great uncles or aunts or whatever, and God, through that process and through 6 generations, brought you to the point where your genetic makeup was exactly what He wanted it to be. Isn't that marvelous? To think that God, and that God did that. God didn't just set the laws of genetics in motion and let them rip, let them go and see what happens. But God so superintends that process that when you arrived in your mother's womb with that genetic code, you were exactly the person that He designed you to be. Your physical makeup, the so forth, let me just somehow these. One writer wrote these words. He said, "You are the result of the attentive, careful, thoughtful, intimate, detailed, creative work of God. Your personality, your sex, your height, your features are what they are because God made them precisely that way." Now, I mentioned my brother. I said 6 feet. Actually, he was 6'2". And he died. He was 4 years older than I am. He died a couple of years ago with a full head of hair. And I assumed when I was growing up that since my brother was 6'2", that I would also be 6'2". And when I topped out at 5'9", I was bitterly disappointed. Until I come and I see that God made me this way. He made my brother to be 6'2", and he made me to be 5'9". And now I've even lost some of that. But to come to the place where I can say, okay, I'm not tall like my brother. I have to look up at my daughter-in-law. These kinds of things. But I am the person I am because God ordained that and God made me this way. You are what you, your personality, your sex, your height, your features are what they are because God made them precisely that way. Now, He made you that way because that is what He wants you to be. So you and I, in our physical and personality makeup, are the persons that we are because God wanted us to be that way. He goes on to say, your genes and chromosomes and creaturely distinctives, even the shape of your nose and your ears, are what they are by God's design. Now that's fascinating. And you may not like your appearance. You may look at you in yourself in the mirror and wish you were different. But when you stop and think, God made me this way, then you are on the road to accepting the person that God made you to be. If you have difficulty accepting yourself the way God made you, then you have a controversy with God. Now, if we come to the realization that we are on this planet and that we were predestined from before the foundation of the world to be God's children and to live for His glory, then we can say, God, You made me the way You made me so that I will glorify You. And so in this way, we can begin to accept ourselves the way that God made us. Now, obviously, we need to change as far as our sinful nature is concerned. We need to grow. We need to put off the works of the flesh, and we need to put on the fruit of the Spirit. So we do need to grow, but as far as our basic physical and mental and personality makeup, to accept ourselves as we are. We know that there are some people who are very, very intelligent. Pastor Dave and I were talking about one of his professors in school, a man that I've come to know in recent years, and I was telling him that I was at a pastor's conference with Dr. Greer several years ago, and he chastised the pastors in the conference because they were not reading more. And he said to them, I read 3 books a week. And Dave, who went to school under this man, said, oh, yeah, but what he didn't tell you is, you know, he has this photographic memory and this kind of thing, see. Well, so God gave Dr. Greer a photographic memory, and He gave me a memory that is not very good. I mean, everything has to be on paper, you know. He's one of the greatest evils in the world are these security codes, you know, on the computer. And, you know, you get a dozen of those and, well, you know, I finally figured out a way to master that. But so anyway, you have to come to terms with who you are. You know, the parable of the talents. One received 5 talents, 1 2, and 1 1. And if you're a 1 talent person, you can look at the 5 talent person and say, well, I wish I were like him. But think of it this way. He's responsible for earning 5 more talents. You're only responsible for earning 1 more. God puts us in the bodies. It pleases Him. And He made us in our mother's womb, and He equips us for the way that He wants us to be. And this is our foundation for self-acceptance. To learn that I am who I am and you are who you are because God sovereignly and directly created us to be the person that we are. Even though God uses the genetic process, which according to this article that my wife read goes back for maybe 6 generations, however long it takes, you know, 200 people, to be involved. God so superintends that, determining who is marrying who in this kind of thing, so that when the final thing results comes, we are exactly the person that he wants us to be, so that David could accurately say, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Now, I know that people say, well, David didn't understand all the genetic science today, but the Holy Spirit who inspired David did, because he made it in the first place. See? So at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is not whether I have hair on the top of my head or whether I can hear in my right ear. The only thing that matters is whether I am seeking with what I do have to glorify God and to live for His purposes. The Apostle Paul begins the letter to the Romans with these words, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now, that's Paul's unique expression. But that first phrase, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, ought to be true of every one of us. In other words, every one of us, as we would say what our calling or our vocation is, we should say, Jerry, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to work for the Navigators, separated under the collegiate ministry, this kind of thing. You know, Joe, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be a physician. Whatever it is, all of us should say, should begin our description of who we are, what we are, with a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental thing. But that means that we live for the glory of God. And so, at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, you know, am I taking advantage of who I am, the person that God created me to be, to live for His glory? Now, the way I've approached this, because of my own admittedly minor disabilities, I mean, the hearing and the vision things, these are nuisances at best, or worst, whichever way you want to say that. But I also have positive abilities. I also have positive traits. God puts us, everyone, in the body as it pleases Him, and He gives us the physical and the mental and the personality traits to accomplish what He has designed for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And so if you are brilliant or very, very smart, instead of being proud of that, you ought to be grateful that God has given you that kind of a brain. If you have certain other skills, whether it's technical skills or these kinds of things, to bless God and to realize that He has given you. What do you have that you did not receive? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely nothing. All that we have comes from Him. Now, not only are you who you are because God made you that way, but you are what you are because God had a plan for you. You not only need to trust God for who you are, but you need to trust God for what you are. Look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Now that's, and then he starts, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Or to reverse that, to say it like this, the days that were formed for me were written in your book before any of them ever came to be. That's what David is saying here. God's plan for your life was written down in His book. And so that means that all of your life experiences were written down in God's book before you were born. All of your life experiences were written down in God's book before you were born. This does not mean that you're a puppet. We don't understand the way that God interacts and superintends our minds and these kinds of things. We think that God is sort of like we are. But God is altogether different. God is the creator, we're the creatures. And so it doesn't mean that we're a puppet, but it means that God, in His providence, so orchestrates all the events of your life that the seemingly natural cause and effect relationships accomplish His purpose. And He leads you in the path that He has marked out for you. I mentioned that I graduated with an engineering degree, and because of I had my way paid through college by the Navy. Of course, I had to do active duty service to repay the government for my education. And then when I, as I mentioned last night, when I was on active duty, I came in contact with the navigators. And by the time my duty was over, I concluded that God probably wanted me to not go into engineering, but to work for the navigators for my life. But you don't just go and fill out an application form and become employed by the navigators. You sort of grow into the ministry. And so I got discharged in San Diego, California, and the navigators invited me to stay there and to be involved in the ministry to Navy and Marine Corps personnel there in the San Diego area. But I had to get a job. And because at that time, this has changed, but at that time in the 1950s, San Diego was a major aircraft industry city. And so I ended up getting a job with a company called Convair, which built both commercial and military airplanes. And, you know, every student who studies engineering assumes that he will be involved in designing something, some new product or this, you know, designing this thing or that thing and so forth. The reality is that engineers do a lot of things. Our son, before he went to the mission field, was an engineer with Ford. And he told me that only about 10% of the engineers in Ford actually design cars or anything like that. The rest of them, you know, test and buy components and these kinds of things. Well, but, you know, you expect to design. When I went to work for Convair, rather than being assigned to a design group, I was hired into a group of writers, engineering writers. And we had a couple of responsibilities. We wrote test procedures where the quality control people could use our procedures to test the airplane when it was in final assembly to make sure that when it did get out the door that it would fly and that the landing gear would work and these kinds of things. But then we had a brand new jet aircraft that we were building for the Air Force, and so a group of us were assigned to write an instruction manual for this airplane to go out to the Air Force bases that were going to receive this plane and to teach the Air Force airplane mechanics about the airplane. And my particular job on that, you know, is group of us, and each of us are assigned a different part. And my particular part was to describe how the cockpit ejection system operated. Now, let me explain. When an airplane is flying in excess of 600 miles an hour, you don't just, and you know, you have to bail out. You don't just climb up out of the cockpit and jump over the side, not at 600 miles an hour, and not at, you know, 35 or 40,000 feet. You have to be propelled out of the cockpit. And it's actually a propulsion operation. And the way it operates is that the first thing that happens when the pilot wants to bail out is the canopy over the cockpit flies away. And then the whole seat, pilot and all, is propelled up out of the cockpit in just an instant like that, because that tail is going to come along and just got to be out of the way in a real, real quick hurry. So it's just shot out of the plane. And then after that, then the seat falls away, and then the pilot's parachute opens, and he presumably floats to Earth. It's all very neat. Now, as an engineer who was trained to design, I'd like to say I was on the design team that designed the cockpit ejection mechanism. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? But who wants to say I wrote about it? But you know something? Through that, through writing these test procedures for testing the airplanes and through writing this instruction manual, I had to learn to write simply and clearly. And guess what? Now, 10 books later, one of the things, you know, when you write a book these days is you try to get people who have a name out there to endorse your book. And one of the books that I wrote several years ago, John MacArthur wrote an endorsement, and this is just one line out of his endorsement. Jerry Bridges has a singular gift for making profound truths understandable in simple language. Do you catch that? Where did I learn that? I learned that at Convair. See? And all the time when I thought I was a second-class citizen or second-class engineer because I was not designing but merely writing about it, God was preparing me for the greater work that He had, namely the writing of Christian books. And so God is working in our lives, and even at my age, I'm sure God is still working to equip me for what I'm going to do next year, or something like that. So all the days ordained for us are written in God's book before one of them came to be. Not only our original creation, but also our family and social setting into which we were born, all the ups and downs of life, all the seemingly chance and random circumstances, all the sudden and unexpected turns of events, both good and bad, all of this, though it may appear to be pure happenstance, all of this was written in God's book before one of them came to be. That is a glorious truth. And when you get hold of that, then you can put your life story in perspective. Whether you're just beginning life, as some of you young people are, or whether you're on the far end of it, as people like I am, you could, now I can look back and see these things. I can look back and see what God was doing at Convair. But at the time I was in it, I thought I was a second-class citizen, or a second-class engineer, shall we say, because I was not doing the things that cool engineers get to do, see? So God's plan embraces more than merely events or circumstances that happens to us. It embraces what He wants us to be and to do. The Scripture clearly teaches that God has a plan for each one of us in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 is crystal clear on that, that He places each of us in the body of Christ as it pleases Him, and then He gifts us, and He equips us, and He trains us. See, even using a secular organization like an aircraft manufacturing company to train me to do something that's going to serve the body of Christ. And God is constantly doing these things. God, in His infinite wisdom, in His infinite creativity, has myriads of ways of accomplishing what He wants to do to bring us to the place where we accomplish that which He pleases. Now, He gives us natural abilities. He gives us spiritual gifts to fulfill the function that He has for us. So just as we must trust God for who we are, so we must trust God for what we are. Who you are is not a biological accident. What you are is not a circumstantial accident. God planned both for you. Now, most of you, I assume, are involved in some kind of temporal profession or job. And you may think, well, God calls men such as you, Jerry, to be pastors or Bible teachers or missionaries, but does He call people to be plumbers or lawyers? And the answer is yes. By the way, do you know what the difference is between a plumber and a lawyer? Let me tell you a little story. A lawyer was walking out the door one day on his way to his office, and his wife said to him, "The toilet in the hall bathroom is stopped up." And he just said, "Well, call the plumber," and kept walking, got in his car and drove off to the office. That afternoon, he came home, and it just so happened, as he pulled in the driveway, the plumber was coming out the door. And so the plumber handed him the bill. And he looked at the bill, and he said, "My," he said, "I don't make that much money as a lawyer." And the plumber said, "Neither did I when I was a lawyer." That's the difference. I say that to say, when I contrast plumber and lawyer, I'm not talking about this kind of a relationship. Plumber, the lawyer's way up here and the plumber's down here. I'm talking about what God has called us to do. I mean, the lawyer would be really in hard times if he didn't have the plumber. I wouldn't be here today if God hadn't called certain people to work in the airline industry. You know, God is not just the God of the church. God is the God of society. I remember driving through Indiana on a hot July, sultry, hot, impossibly hot day, and looking at those fields of corn and seeing the farmers out there in their tractors and thinking, I'm glad God has called somebody to be a farmer, but I'm glad he didn't call me. See? God is the God of society. All of us should feel that whatever our job or vocation or profession is, that we're in that because we've been called by God. See? Joel, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be a farmer, called to be a salesman, called to be this, that, and the other. Now, then we lay on top of that our particular calling within the body of Christ, to be a Sunday school teacher, to be a youth worker, to be this, that, and the other. But the fact is, God is the God of our whole lives, whether we're in temporal vocation, whether we're in full-time Christian work, it doesn't matter. God is in charge. The thought that God calls each of us to our vocation should give meaning to the most humdrum work. Someone has written, the question of small or great has no place here. To have been thought of at all and then fashioned by God's hand to fill any place is glory enough for the grandest and most aspiring life. And the highest place, the highest place to which anyone can attain in life is that for which God designed him or her and made him to be. The highest place that anyone can attain in this life is that for which he or she was designed for and made. Now, coming along with this, if God has a plan for my life, then naturally the question arises, well, how do I know what God's plan for my life is? And in days gone by, I don't hear this so much anymore, but in days gone by, there used to be a great emphasis on finding the will of God. And I remember when we would have student conferences back in the 60s and the 70s, and on a Saturday afternoon we would have elective workshops to go to, and the one that was always highest attended was the one on how to find the will of God. Thankfully, we don't have those kinds of things anymore because it's really not very good stuff anyway. We don't find the will of God. God guides us in His will. The only place in the whole of Scripture where you see somebody trying to find the will of God was in Acts 2 when they were choosing between two men to take the place of Judas. That's the only place. Every other place, it's God guiding. So I say to young people, you don't try to find the will of God. You trust God to guide you because God has a plan for your life and God is not playing games with you. He's not sitting in heaven looking down at Joe and saying, boy, I hope Joe discovers what my will for his life is. No, God guides Joe. So we have a responsibility to make wise decisions. We have a responsibility to pray. And then we make decisions. And somebody this weekend had said, well, you know, what about if you make a wrong decision? And I said, I know that I have made some, humanly speaking, some wrong decisions in my life. That is to say, I can look back and say, well, I wish I had not chosen that. But God was in charge of my wrong decisions as well as my right decisions. What appears to me to be a wrong decision may well have been the right decision for God. So we trust God to guide us. We use our minds. We try to think through. We pray. We get counsel. And we have to make decisions. But at the end of the day, we trust God to guide us to make the right decisions. And God's means of guidance are infinite. We often face what I call a fork in the road decision, which means either this plan or this plan. And, you know, they seem equally good or so forth. And so we say, well, how do I know which direction to choose? And so we think through, we do the best we can. We do not put our minds into neutral, but we try to think through and then we make our decision. It doesn't mean when I speak about trusting God to guide us that we just put our minds into neutral. But we trust God to guide us as we think through on what he wants us to do. J.I. Packer once wrote, "God made us thinking beings, and he guides our minds as we think things out in his presence." So God will guide you. And particularly I would say for you young people who are on the throes of, you know, what does God want me to do? Does he want me to go to this college or that college, or be a plumber or a lawyer or whatever? That God will guide you, and particularly as you're looking to him to guide you. And if your desire is to live your life for the glory of God, you can be absolutely sure God is going to lead you in that plan. Now, I'm 78, so I've got a lot of years. In fact, this September, I will have been a believer for 60 years. I was 18 when I trusted Christ. So I've got a lot of history to look back over. And I can see how God has led in my life. Surprising ways. Ways that I would not have anticipated. These kinds of things. God has a plan. God created you who you are. He's ordained your life to be what you are, and he will guide you in that. And I can identify with the words of the hymn that Fanny Crosby penned years ago, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Now, I do not like what one of my pastor friends calls a sermon, 3 points in a poem. You know, you've got 3 points and then you end up with some poem. I don't like that kind. But I'm going to go against the grain of my likes and just read you a couple of verses from Fanny Crosby's hymn, because it's so appropriate to what we're talking about this afternoon of trusting God for who you are and what you are. And these are the words that she wrote, and many of you will recognize this. "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above." And I like this. "When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." And even though my spirit is not winging its flight to realms of day, I can say to you after almost 60 years of being a believer, Jesus has led me all the way. He is faithful. And when I finally came to terms with accepting myself as he created me to be, and when I came to terms by realizing that all through my life, and the ups and downs, and the disappointments, and the heartaches, and the failures, and all of these things thrown into the basket, into the mix, I can look back even at this point and say, Jesus led me all the way. And my prayer for each of you is that you would be able to say the same thing. So we pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truths of your word, for the fact that you did create us individually. This is just a mind-boggling thought, that of the 6 billion people on this planet, and how many of them are known by you as your children, and that you created each one of us individually as you wanted us to be, tailor-made, so to speak. And then, Lord, that through all of our lives, through all the ups and downs and the twists and the turns, you're guiding us to fulfill your plan for us. Father, I would pray that each of us in this room today might be able to say, Jesus led me all the way. And we ask this in his name. Amen.